Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we'll be looking specifically at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter's letter is directed to a group of churches in Asia Minor. He has become concerned with the suffering and persecution that's directed toward Christians, and that he has seen it, and he feels certain it's soon to grow even more intense. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter shares things that are intended to be helpful and encouraging to people going through trials and even persecution. So we've seen so far they need to be reminded, first off, of who they were as Christians. Peter tells them they are people who have been chosen by God the Father, set apart for salvation by the Holy Spirit, and that their sins were sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And because these things are true, Peter speaks of the grace and peace that belong to them in the greatest possible overflowing kind of measure. And so if you're a Christian, those things are just as true of you as they were of this early church, these early Christians. Peter then reminds them that they have been born again by the mercy of God. They have an eternal inheritance that's being kept for them in heaven. It's a sure inheritance. And they themselves are being kept. They themselves are being protected by God. He's committed to all true believers to keep their faith alive, no matter how difficult things become. Peter also says that since all these things are true, we should be people who greatly rejoice. Once again, if you're a Christian, all these things are just as true of you as they were of these early Christians. Then Peter speaks of the fact that being distressed by various trials is a common and even a necessary thing. He says that God uses our trials to give proof that our faith is a real and a genuine faith. And it's by this real and genuine faith that believers will have praise and glory and honor ourselves when Christ returns. In the meantime, however, even though we have never seen Christ personally, we know him by faith. And the fact that we know him by faith means that we love him. And that love is directly connected to a joy that is so great that it is in part inexpressible. It's a joy that gives us really a foretaste of what heavenly joy is like for every Christian, including you and me. So these basic truths of the Christian faith are the God-inspired instruction that's given for every Christian when they face trials. This is what they're told. This is what you need when you're going through trials. In the verses that we're looking at this morning, Peter continues to press the point of how great our salvation is. And once again, he does this to encourage with the truths that are the best possible way to deal with the trials that we face as believers. So let me go ahead and read 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read verses 10, 11, and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These are fascinating verses to me. In these verses, Peter leads us to think about our salvation from the perspective, first off, of the Old Testament prophets, and then from the perspective of the angels, and then to make applications to this church, which are applications, again, that would fit for us as well. So our first main point this morning is this. Number one, the Old Testament prophets were captivated by the salvation about which they were prophesying. So we're looking first at the Old Testament prophets. Well, in verse 10, Peter begins by saying, as to this salvation, well, what he's talking about is really the wonderful truths of salvation that he has just written about and that we have just reviewed. So now in speaking about this amazing salvation, Peter looks at it from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. And there are things that he brings up in reference to the prophets that really give us a whole new perspective on why we should be people who greatly rejoice in the salvation that we have. So the first thing we note that he mentions about these prophets is this. The way of salvation through Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament is of the same substance. It's of the same substance with what was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. So the way of salvation that Peter has been speaking about is a work, of course, of the triune God, chosen by God the Father. Salvation is purchased by God the Son, applied specifically to our lives by God the Spirit. But we also have to note that Peter gives a great deal of emphasis to the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is being proven to be genuine so that we'll receive praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't see Christ yet, but still we love him. We believe in him, and because of this, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So it makes perfect sense that Peter would continue to extol the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, partly because he was a disciple of Jesus. He was personally with him for 3 years. He heard him teach. He saw his miracles. He saw his righteous love for people. Peter was there at the Lord's Supper. He was there in Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. He was there when Judas betrayed and betrayed Jesus and the soldiers arrested him. Peter was in the area when Jesus was tried and sentenced to death. And Peter went to Jesus' tomb and saw that it was empty, saw that he had been resurrected. Peter also saw Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. So it makes perfect sense that Peter would magnify the person and work of Christ and this amazing salvation. But now, Peter brings in some other witnesses. Peter obviously is the witness himself, but now he brings in some other witnesses. Now he brings in the Old Testament prophets, men who were separated from the time of Christ at least by hundreds of years, some of them by thousands of years. And when Peter speaks of the salvation to which he's just been referring, he includes the prophets as speaking about the same salvation. So the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone is not a new doctrine. It is not only a New Testament doctrine. It's a whole Bible doctrine. The prophets of the Old Testament were regularly prophesying of the Messiah, the same Messiah that Peter knew personally. The same Messiah that suffered and died as a substitute for sinners. The same Messiah who was resurrected and then raised to the right hand of the Father. So it's this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust for salvation. That is the same Messiah that the prophets, all the Old Testament believers, trusted in for their salvation. It's the same Christ, it's the same Messiah. So the way of salvation through Jesus Christ that is taught in the New Testament is of the same substance with what was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. A second thing that Peter speaks of in reference to the Old Testament prophets is this. The prophets were so enthralled with this salvation by grace that they made careful study to try to understand it more fully. They made careful study. Yes, the way of salvation through Christ in the New Testament is of the same substance with the salvation of the Old. But we also have to recognize that in the New Testament, we have been given much more insight into the person and work of Christ than the Old Testament prophets had. They knew they were prophesying of the coming Messiah, but they often did not understand the details connected with those prophecies. But their lack of complete understanding didn't keep them from taking great pains to study this salvation by grace in more detail. It says in verse 10, they made careful searches and inquiries. The words searches and inquiries are basically synonyms. And so Peter's trying to get across the idea that they searched intently with the most careful care. This was a major source of study and time for them. So what would this be? Well, he doesn't tell us exactly what that is, but I can kind of imagine. I mean, this would probably included reading the scriptures that were available to them at their particular time in history, especially, I would think, other prophets. Meditation and prayer was certainly be included. And I think a lot of that meditation or a lot of that pondering, I mean, would have to focus on some of the different types, Old Testament types that pointed to Christ and pointed to salvation. I mean, things associated with the temple, the work of the priest, things like sacrifices, burnt offerings, the furniture of the tabernacle, difference in the holy place and holy of holies, the priest along with their responsibilities and even their garments. I think this would probably have to do with maybe some careful thought given to the eight feasts that they celebrated kind of around the calendar year, all of which were pointing to different aspects of the faith, different aspects of the Lord. Well, in verse 11, Peter specifically mentions their great interest in the person or timing of the Messiah, the person or timing of the Messiah. First off, they would know the Messiah was a person. I mean, they knew from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that he would be the seed of the woman, as was prophesied. So they knew he's going to be a person. They knew later he would be specifically a descendant of Abraham. The later prophets knew he would be a king in the line of David. All of these things were prophesied by the prophets, but they still wanted to know more. As far as the timing of Christ's coming, there's several examples of Old Testament prophets asking about timing. In Daniel 12, for example, the prophet asked a heavenly messenger, "How long will it be till the end of these wonders?" Habakkuk also asked the Lord about the timing of visions that he was given. He is told, "The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail." Now, that vision was focused on coming of judgment on Judah. But the following verse in Habakkuk says this, "And the righteous will live by faith," which is a verse that is used in the New Testament, especially speaking of our faith in Christ. But it was really the prophet Daniel who was given the most specifics on the timing of Christ's coming. The 70 weeks or 70 units of seven that were spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 actually gave a lot of direction as to when Christ would come. But even then, they were kept in the dark about about some of the specifics and some of the very particular times. I think it's important to note this too. Sometimes we make careful study on something just because, I mean, we're interested in it. There may just be a curiosity. I wonder what happened then. I wonder what this guy did. I wonder what this event was all about. I mean, there's just kind of an interest to want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. Just those kind of things. Well, this was not just a wanting to beef up for the next Trivial Pursuit game or something like that. Just maybe they knew all kinds of details. This was not just knowing facts for the sake of knowing facts. They wanted to know more because of who the Lord was and because of the love they had for the Lord. I mean, they wanted to know more because of the glory that it brings to the Lord. They want to know more because it specifically mentions the grace of God that is magnified in this salvation. They want to understand that, a grace given to sinners. They want to understand that more fully. I mean, the prophets regularly focused on things like holiness, righteousness, justice. They were regularly calling out sin and warning of coming judgment. That was a major aspect of their ministry. But they also had great interest in the grace of God. I mean, there were prophecies of hope. And the hope oftentimes would focus on the promised Messiah. And they wanted to understand it just as thoroughly as they could. This is all a real challenge to us, for sure. I mean, if you have a basic understanding of the gospel message, then praise God for that. But don't be content with that. There is so much more to understand. I mean, continue to read and to study and to meditate and listen well when the Bible is being taught. I mean, we also need to be people who are making careful searches and inquiries into this salvation and into our Lord Himself. The third thing we learned from the prophets is this. It was by the Spirit of Christ that the prophets were able to speak of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. So let me again read verse 10 and kind of get a head start and get into verse 11. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come." The phrase "Spirit of Christ" is used several times in the New Testament. And it seems that Peter is pointing out that the Spirit who revealed to the Old Testament prophets the coming of Christ is the same Spirit of Christ who is at work in the New Testament. So it's another way of emphasizing the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and between the salvation that's spoken of in the Old Testament and the salvation in the New Testament, which is the same salvation because it's the same Christ. Two things are mentioned here that the Spirit of Christ revealed to the prophets: the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Well, when I think of the sufferings of Christ that were revealed to the Old Testament prophets, I mean, I immediately think of two passages in particular, or at least two locations. One is what God revealed to David in Psalm 22, and then another is what was revealed to Isaiah. In Psalm 22, we actually looked at this passage a few weeks ago. That's where we find the words that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the psalm goes on, he speaks of being despised by men. He speaks of his bones being put out of joint and having his hands and his feet pierced. And all of these were things that happened to Christ when he suffered on the cross. When you move to Isaiah, one of course, there's so many things about Isaiah, but one of the things that Isaiah is known for is the servant songs. There's four songs that are called the servant songs. And these songs speak much of Christ, and especially focus oftentimes on him being a suffering servant. And the best known of these suffering songs is really the last one, which most of it's in Psalm, part last few verses of chapter 52, and then Isaiah 53. And it speaks of the servant's appearance being marred more than any man. It speaks of how he was smitten of God and how he was afflicted. It speaks of how he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He was also like a lamb being led to slaughter. It also says in Isaiah 53 that the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him. He was given up as a guilt offering, and the Lord calls all our iniquities to be laid upon him. The prophets spent time thinking about and trying to understand all that this meant. But it wasn't just the sufferings of Christ, but it was also the glories of Christ. I think that's probably speaking of the time beginning with his resurrection, ascension, and then ultimate enthronement at the right hand of the Father would be the glories of Christ, I think. Isaiah also gives us some prophecies related to Christ's resurrection. Right after he says in Isaiah 53:10 that the servant was given as a guilt offering, he then says he will see his offspring. So even though he's given up as a sacrifice, he would not remain as a dead sacrifice because he would see his offspring. So there's a reference there to the resurrection. In Psalm 16:10, the Lord revealed to David that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That's another reference to Christ's resurrection. The verse from the Old Testament that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other is Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's a prophecy of Christ in his glory enthroned at the right hand of the Father after he had accomplished our salvation. It was these kind of things that Peter says the prophets made careful searches and inquiries about. They were just enthralled with the promises about the Savior, and that he's a suffering Savior, but also a glorious Savior. The last thing Peter tells us about the prophets is this: it was revealed to the prophets that their ministry was a service to those who would live after the coming of Christ, those who would live after the coming of Christ. So it says the Spirit of Christ revealed, many wonderful and glorious things to the prophets. But he did not tell them everything. The Spirit did not tell them everything that they wanted to know. In verse 12, Peter tells them why this was the case. He says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit." So the Lord did not answer all of the prophets' questions because their ministry was not just focused on their particular time in history. It was for another time as well. They were actually being given the responsibility, it says, to serve those who would live during the time in which Christ appeared and fulfilled what they had been prophesying about. So they were serving people that they would never know during their lifetime on earth. The fulfillment of their prophecies of the Christ would not happen in their lifetime. And I think one thing this kind of reminds me of is that God has a work that he is doing in the world from beginning to end. and he's giving a lot. He's given a lot of understanding of what's involved in that work. But it's also a work that was planned and decreed in eternity past. He's not just dealing with it as he goes. I mean, he has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. And some of that's really in this letter itself, the very first couple of verses, tell us of things that were decided and decreed in eternity past. It talks about the fact that he had ordained that he would have a people who would be his church. It was a people who would be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That happened in eternity past. It was a people. It was also decreed that they would be people whose salvation would be purchased by God the Son, and God the Son does purchase their salvation. It's a people who would be called to that salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Those were things that were decreed in eternity past, and then actually brought into reality in history and time. Well, one of the jobs of the prophets was to announce the Christ who would be purchasing this salvation, and to give prophecies about that. So these prophecies get more and more specific over a period of about 6,000 years from creation until the coming of Christ, and especially the 1,000 years leading up to the coming of Christ. And so there is much that God would reveal to them, and it got progressively more clear as the time went on. And their prophecies of the coming of Christ would give encouragement to the people of their day. I mean, that's one of the reasons you find them so much in the prophets' books. I mean, they would speak words of encouragement. Sometimes there would be applications to the people who would hear the encouragement or hear the prophecy. Much of the time, it was something that was going to happen hundreds and thousands of years later. And that was supposed to encourage them as well. Which one thing that tells us, we need to have a vision beyond our time. I mean, we're excited about what God's doing in our life and in our time and our family, but there's more to come. And we need to have a vision beyond just where we live. And the prophets give us an example of that. They were told, your vision is going to go beyond your time, your lifetime on earth. But he says, you're especially serving those people in the time when Christ would actually come. I mean, that's really humbling, because that applies to the people that are receiving Peter's letter. But it applies to us too. That means the prophets are serving us. Their ministry was serving us in the time in which we live. That is really quite humbling. And there's a lot more we're going to say some more about that here in a moment. But just the idea that this salvation is an amazing, a captivating salvation, it captivated the prophets. They had to know more. They wanted to study. But it wasn't just them. It was the angels. It is the angels. Our second main point is this. The angels have a great longing to look into the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. After Peter speaks of the careful searches and inquiries that the prophets made, he then briefly mentions the angels. It's the last phrase there in verse 12, and he says, things into which angels long to look. The word for look here means to stoop, to look into. It's the word that was used to describe the disciples stooping to look into the empty tomb when they realized that Jesus Christ was no longer there, that he had risen. And it came to mean not just a casual look, but it came to mean the idea of studying intently. So not only the prophets, but also the angels have and continue to have a great desire to look carefully into what's involved in God's salvation of sinful men, women, and children. One of the images that I think Peter may have in mind here is connected to one of those Old Testament things that I mentioned earlier, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple, specifically in the Holy of Holies, the most holiest part of the temple. It was a rectangular box plated with gold. On the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim, or angels. And their wings were spread, you know, facing one another, and their heads are looking downward into the box. It was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the angels were looking down, that the high priest would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. I mean, this is a very appropriate image for what Peter is speaking of in these verses. Angels looking right where the blood is being sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Andrew Fuller had some helpful insights into this verse, and I wanted to share some of the things that I read from him, and there's a quote that we'll look at here in a moment. But one thing he pointed out that I thought was very intriguing, he said there's a number of things the Bible talks about that the angels are just very interested in and really enjoy looking at and thinking about. The first is that the angels delighted in creation. In Job 38, Elihu is speaking of God displaying his majesty in creation. So Job 38:7 says this, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's understood to be a reference to the angels delighting in the creation of the world with joy. Can you imagine watching that? Watching the world be created, just as God speaks the word? The angels greatly enjoyed and delighted in seeing creation. But then we also have a reference to something else that the angels enjoyed. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have a reference to how the angels delighted in seeing God's works of providence in the world. We actually mentioned Isaiah 6 in our Sunday school class. I want to look at a different part of it here. Isaiah 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," this is angels, "seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The angels were saying, "The whole earth is full of his glory." That seems to be a reference to God's providence, God's works in the earth. And the angels could see God glorifying himself through history and what was going on. And they delighted in that. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see that. And there's a delight that the angels had. But the interest of the angels is focused first and foremost on Christ and the salvation that he accomplishes. Here's a quote from Andrew Fuller. He says, "Since the coming of the Son of God in our nature and the laying down of his life, the angels appear to have been so engaged on this subject as to be comparatively indifferent to every other. And the other works of God, they had seen sometimes one perfection glorified and sometimes another. But here they all unite their beams and form one general blaze." I love that image. So the angels delight in praising and worshiping the Lord. And it's in the work of salvation they see the attributes of God all focused together, which seems to be why they focus on salvation more than anything else. Just think about it. We'll just kind of think of a few things of God's character. First, you see God as creator when you're thinking about salvation. It's his as creator and his creation and his relationship to his creation, specifically people. You see his holiness, his righteousness, his justice in the fact that men and women sinned against the law and therefore deserve to be justly condemned, because God is a holy, righteous, and just God. So condemnation would be deserved. But you also see God's grace in promising to Adam and Eve, even as they were being judged for their sins, he's promising them that one day the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. That's grace. You also see God's patience in not completely destroying man when he sins. We see the power of God over Satan. We see his sovereign wisdom in designing a way of salvation. We see God as the revealer of truth and how he progressively makes more and more clear what the salvation of sinners is going to consist of, what it's going to look like. We see the love of God in sending his only begotten Son to be the Savior of his people. We see his power over death in the resurrection of Christ. We see his power over the sinful and depraved hearts of men when in his mercy he causes them to be born again to a living hope. And We could go on and on about different manifestations of God's character that are revealed in the work of salvation. But I think that's the reason the angels are so enthralled with salvation, is because they see God magnified in salvation even more than in other areas. You can see the joy of the angels in several places. For example, whenever they join together to announce to the shepherds the birth of Christ, I've always had the image of almost like, I don't know what it looks like when you come from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm, but somehow I can almost see them pushing each other to get out the door, to get out here as quick as we can. We've got to announce this. I mean, in hundreds and thousands of angels announcing this, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Just such an excitement to be able to announce this. The angels. You also see a very interesting statement made by the angel to Mary when she was weeping because Jesus was not in the tomb on that resurrection Sunday morning. The angel says this, "Woman, why are you weeping?" There seems to be some implications behind that question. It's not just, "Tell me what you're crying about." Why are you weeping? It's like, it's not you who should be weeping. It's the enemies of God who should be weeping. Because Satan and all of his sin and all who hate God and hate his people, they have just been soundly defeated. They're the ones who should be weeping. Why are you weeping? The angels were ecstatic to see Satan and the evil angels so soundly defeated at the resurrection. It was also an angel who had an announcement to make to Peter and to the other disciples when Christ ascended to heaven. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So they were talking about, Peter describes this in verse 7 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was the angels who were announcing this revelation of Jesus Christ when he would come again. So the example of the angels and their great longing into this amazing and captivating salvation is interesting for sure to note. For one thing, Jesus did not come into the world to save angels. He did not come into the world as an angel. He came into the world as a man. He did not come to redeem the evil angels. He came to redeem sinful men. So their joy should be a challenge to us. I mean, we should be the ones who are more joyful over this salvation than the angels are. Because it's our salvation that it's talking about. That's one of the big points that Peter's trying to make here. That leads us to this final point. The apostles, preachers, and recipients of this amazing salvation in the time of Christ are highly favored by God. So Peter is using the example of the prophets and the angels to highlight how glorious this salvation is. If the prophets were so captivated with this glorious salvation of which they were prophesying, then we should be too. If the angels are so enthralled with this salvation that did not even affect them personally, how can we not greatly rejoice at what the Lord has done for us in Christ? So Peter is clearly pointing out how privileged these believers were. In verse 10, the prophets prophesied of the grace, he says, that would come to you. In verse 12, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which have now been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you. So yes, you're suffering all kinds of different trials, and it's probably going to get worse. But remind yourself of how highly favored you are by God. Don't forget that, of how favored you are by God. Two things Peter points out here that we'll end with. Number one, the apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to preach the gospel. The apostles here were anointed. So verse 12, Peter speaks of those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That seems to be a reference to the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, began to speak the gospel in languages that they had never previously learned. And Peter, of course, was the main apostle who preached on that day. We have a record of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we know that some from the areas in which these believers were from, that were listed in that first verse of the letter, some of people from that particular area were at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What a blessing to these men to be able to preach in great clarity now things that the Old Testament prophets had longed to see in more detail. And now the apostles had that detail. Now they knew more than the Old Testament prophets knew. And they're able to proclaim that message with such clarity. It was the prophet's job to serve the apostles in that way. And of course, the apostles regularly quote the prophets as they preach Christ. Matter of fact, as we continue through the letter of Peter, Peter's going to quote the prophets multiple times as we go through the rest of this letter. So the apostles were highly favored by God to be able to experience and to speak about this great salvation that both prophets and angels have been so enthralled with. But beyond that, in the second place, those who preach and those who receive the gospel of Christ are the most privileged people in human history. So it's not just the apostles who were favored. Anyone who preaches of salvation, of the gospel, anyone who speaks of salvation, anyone who has received this amazing salvation themselves, of new life in Christ, all are privileged beyond anybody else in the history of the world. Karen Jobes speaks of the point Peter is making here. He says he shows his readers who were suffering a loss of status. They were suffering a loss of status in their society because of Christ. That, in fact, they were more privileged in the perspective of redemptive history than they could have known. More privileged than either the great prophets of old or the angels above. I mean, that's quite a statement. To say believers like us who live in this time of Christ are more privileged than either the prophets or the angels. And it is that gospel privilege that is the foundation that we need for rejoicing even when we are distressed by various trials. Even when we're rejected by those in society. I want to close this morning by reading a proclamation of gospel praise. And it's praise, interesting enough, that starts with angels. And then ends up being the praise from every creature, including people like us. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. John says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" Lord, we want to thank you so much for that work of salvation. Every one of us in here are sinful people. If all we had to go was how we've lived this morning, we would all go to hell. Because every one of us have done something wrong, or we have failed to do something that we should have done. We are just not holy like you've called us to be holy, like you require of us. And so the fact that sinful people like us can be saved is just so amazing. We can understand why the prophets and angels were so enthralled with this message and all that went into it, all the details. Lord, I want to thank you for those of us who have actually, where you've actually brought that salvation home to us. I thank you for showing us that we're sinners. I thank you for showing us that our only hope was Christ. I thank you for showing us of the fact that we need righteousness in Christ, that we can't earn on our own, but we have to receive it as a gift from him by faith. So thank you for that. Lord, I also want to pray because most likely everyone in here is going through trials of some sort. Some are, as we saw last week, there are various kinds, various categories, all kinds of different trials. And we're probably always dealing with something at some time. Sometimes they really get our attention because sometimes they're really painful or really, really difficult. But Lord, we're all dealing with various levels of trials. And it's really interesting here as we look at this letter of Peter that the way that he says that he's giving for these Christians who he knows are dealing with difficult trials, the thing he tells them is remember who you are in Christ. Remember what he's done for you and what he is doing for you. Remember that there is no one privileged in the history of the world, the history of redemption, like you are. Remember that so that you can rejoice in the Lord, even when it doesn't feel like rejoicing because of what's happening around you in your circumstances. We can still rejoice in the Lord. So, Lord, I ask that you would help all of us who are dealing with trials of various sorts to be able to rejoice in you. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, if you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to receive him. You're living in this time in history where the way of salvation is more clear to you than it was even to Isaiah on some level. And we are privileged to be able to see and know what Christ has done. So I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not measured up at all to what you require of me. But I also want to thank you because of what I know the Bible says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners just like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Jesus Christ, if you'll make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you're turning your hymnals, we're going to sing together hymn number 178. 178.